Good morning. Today's the 8th of March, 2026, and I hope that you're well. And we're coming now to do what believers down through the ages have come to do, whatever their background is, whatever country they've met in or language they've spoken. We're coming to worship the Lord, our great God. We come together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. We come to worship in the Holy Spirit and in truth, and we worship God for the sake of God. We'll sing in a moment. We'll sing the faith that we believe. We'll sing, "You're the Word of God the Father." But first, let me read to you one of John Newton's hymns from the Olney Hymns. This is the story of Zacchaeus. You read about Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. He was the chief tax collector, the man who climbed the tree, you remember, the sycamore tree. Jesus stopped and called him down. "Zacchaeus, I must come to your home tonight." And the man was changed. Zacchaeus was changed from the inside out. I'll read Newton's hymn. In fact, we'll look at this a bit later today, God willing. But please hear what he says. Then we'll pray. Then we'll sing. Zacchaeus climbed the tree and thought himself unknown. But how surprised was he when Jesus caught him down. The Lord beheld him, though concealed, and by a word his power revealed. Wonder and joy at once were painted in his face. Does he my name pronounce? And does he know my case? Will Jesus deign with me to dine? Lord, I with all I have am thine. Thus where the gospel's preached and sinners come to hear, the heart of some are reached before they are aware. The word directly speaks to them and seems to point them out by name. 'Tis curiosity oft brings them in the way. Only the man to see and hear what he can say. But how the sinner starts to find the preacher knows his inmost mind. His long forgotten faults are brought again in view, and all his secret thoughts revealed in public too. Though compassed with a crowd about, the searching word has found him out. While thus distressing pain and sorrow fills his heart, he hears a voice again that bids his fears depart. Then like Zacchaeus he is blessed, and Jesus deigns to be his guest. Please come and please pray with me. Please bow before God and worship him as we pray. O great God of highest heaven, you are hallowed, and worship and praise is what is due to your name. You are the great I am. Let your kingdom come and your will be done. Please wash us through, Lord, and change our hearts and minds, and our wills and our desires, our strength, all that we are, that we would be made clean and pure before you in the name of Jesus, taking on his righteousness that we need, because we know that our righteousness is like filthy rags before your holiness. But Christ is our Redeemer, and in his name we worship you. He gave his life for us at the cross, and we could never repay that debt. But we simply thank you for your grace from beginning to end. We know that we were once dead in our sins. That's our starting point. We were without hope before you, our great God. But you have brought us to life through faith in your Son, Christ Jesus, and by the power of your Spirit. And now we joined with those people all across the world, Lord, this day even, who praise you for your gospel and the peace that flows from within out. And we pray, Lord, that you would be worshipped today in every country, in every language, that you, the great God, would have the praise that you rightly deserve. So please be with us, Lord, and bless your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, please sing, "You're the Word of God the Father." Please stand. Please sing. Let's keep going with reading the Heidelberg Catechism. We're up today to question 72, 73, and 74. The last few weeks, and today as well, have all been about baptism. Question 72. Does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? Answer, no. Only Jesus Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit can cleanse us from all our sins. Or question 73. Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the water of rebirth and the washing away of sins? Answer, God has good reason for these words to begin with. God wants to teach us that the blood and Spirit of Christ take away our sins, just as water removes dirt from the body. But more important, God wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that we are as truly washed off our sins spiritually as our bodies are washed with water physically. Well, question 74 then asks a question about infant baptism. Should infants, the children of believers, receive the sign of baptism? And of course, this is where many Christians will disagree. I believe that they should. And I agree. I agree with the answer that's given here. Should infants be baptized? Yes. Infants as well as adults are included in God's covenant and people. And they, no less than adults, are promised deliverance from sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who produces faith. And therefore, it says that it's right that the sign of the covenant should be given to the children of believers. It says this was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which is replaced in the New Testament by baptism. And one of the references you could look up there is Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 to 13. Well, I'll leave you with that to think on, and I pray that that is helpful and it strengthens us. Let's come before God now. Let's bring to him our prayers. Let's ask him for his wisdom and good to be done always. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, we thank you for what we've just read about, the sign and the seal of baptism that you have given. It is a gift from you to strengthen us, just like the Lord's Supper is. And even though we may disagree on who should receive that sign, we agree on its meaning. We thank you. It draws us to Christ and to the washing away of sin in him. May we truly know that. Please hear our prayers now as we come before you. Please humble us. It's the humble heart, the lowly and the contrary that you will not despise. We pray that you'd hear our prayers in Jesus' name. He's our great high priest, and our prayers never go to you alone. But the Holy Spirit carries them, and Christ intercedes for us. And you, our great Father, hear our prayers. You bend your ear to us, and we thank you. Into your hands now we commit these things. I wish to pray, Lord, for friends of friends in Pakistan. They praise the Lord for someone they know who came from a Muslim background, and now he's come to a faith in Jesus Christ. And so we pray for this person. I'm not sure if it's a man or a woman. I'm not sure their age, but you know, Lord, and that's enough. And may you surround them and strengthen them with all that they need to grow in Christ Jesus, that the love of Christ would start to flow through and that they would be firm in the truth, that this is a man who is not merely a prophet, but he is the Son of God, gave his life for us at the cross and is risen from the dead. We pray that this person would drink in your scriptures with a thirst that can't be quenched in that way, and they would seek all that is good and right in you. Lord, may they improve on their baptism in that way, that sense. We pray for, again, Pakistan and friends of friends who they have book vans. They drive around different cities going out and they sell books from the back of the van, mainly Christian books, Lord, books that will draw people to you. And whoever buys a book, whoever's hands those books will end up in, we pray that much good would come from them. People would read of Christ, read of their great need for him and trust in him. So we thank you, Lord, for them. Watch over them and keep them safe and give them wisdom and grace. The scriptures say we must always be prepared to give an answer to those who ask us the reason for the hope that's within us. But we're to do so graciously or gently, respectfully. And we pray that those scriptures would come true for those believers there. But I wish to pray for others. Think of Janet Banks, who currently is back in Australia, having had to leave the place in Africa where she was because of safety. We just thank you for her and pray that you'd open up the doors for her future. And above all, Lord, we pray for the place where she left, for the Christians who are there. We pray that you'd protect them and watch them and strengthen them. We pray that good will come from this in a way that we can't yet see. We thank you that you are the God who works all things for good, for those who love you and called according to your purpose. Lord, give us a heart, Lord, a heart set free from sin, we pray, that is forgiven and knows the forgiveness that Christ won at the cross, and that, as Romans chapter 6 says, is set free from the power of sin too. We will fall and fall and fall again because we will never be perfected until heaven. And yet we are not under the dominion of sin anymore, but we're under your dominion. We are slaves to righteousness in Christ Jesus, and that is the best slavery. May we live out this, we pray, day by day, your spirit at work within us. Give us wisdom, Lord, and particularly many of us would pray, give us wisdom with our families, that we would know what to say and when to say it and when to be quiet, that we would love, Lord, as we're called to love. And yet often our families can be the greatest trials for us. May you, in your kindness and your power, reach where we cannot reach. May we, Lord, seek to shine the light of Christ wherever we are. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord. We ask them by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you'd answer them in your good way and timing. Amen. Let's sing now. We'll sing the servant song. Please stand and sing.
Here to help each other. speak the peace you long to hear. I will weep when you are weeping. When you laugh, I'll laugh with you. I will share your joy and sorrow till we've seen this journey through. When we sing to God in heaven, we shall find such harmony. Born of all we've known together, of Christ's love and agony. Brother, let me be your servant. Let me be as Christ to you. Pray that I might have the grace to let you be my servant.
Let's read from the Bible now, from God's Word. I've got a vague memory that we've read this passage only a few weeks ago, Psalm chapter 19, but it would be good to read it again. It's Psalm 19, a Psalm of David. If we read that, and then we'll turn to Romans chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 to 11. That's where we're taking things up today. So Psalm 19, then Romans 2. A Psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, and night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. And by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Well, if you turn now to Romans chapter 2, again, it will be verses 1 to 11, and this will be the portion of God's word that we'll take up today. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every person, every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. This is God's word. And I pray that he'll bless it to us as we come to him. Well, I think it's now been about a month or a month and a half since we first opened this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans. You remember he had never in fact been to Rome, even though he was a Roman citizen by birth. But he did hope to visit Rome soon. And then if you read chapter 15, Paul's hope was to go on to Spain after he had visited Rome. But what we read today ought to be a part of the Bible that causes us pain. It's about the judgment of God and that you and I are not judges, even though we can act like we are. We said last time that sin may be complex in our lives, and yet it must never be excused, because that is not fair, is it? Now, one thing that I think will help us better understand this letter to the Romans is to realize that we will not come to the first command or the first urging from Paul for us to do something until we reach halfway through chapter six. In other words, everything in these opening chapters that we read is explaining the situation as it is, without urging us to do anything yet. And that reflects the way that the gospel works within us. The gospel is a news that tells us of what God has wonderfully done in his Son by the power of his Spirit. And then in the light of his grace and goodness, we are urged to live worthily of him. And so Romans 1 therefore begins by tearing me down with its devastating diagnosis of the human condition and my own heart. You and I have exchanged the truth of God and the worship of God for the lie. I think that's the first lie that was spoken in the Garden of Eden. So that therefore when we start to look what is behind our behavior, behind all sinful behavior, my pride, my unkind words, my thoughts that wander, whatever that sin is, there is an idol. And that's truly a sobering thing to realize. Romans 1, I think, shows that worship truly lies at the heart of all of life. Now, before we pray, and we'll pray as we come to this part of God's word. Notice that we've come to a point of sudden change in chapter 2, because Paul is no longer describing the human condition that is out there. But now he starts speaking to you. In fact, in our Bibles here, our English translations, the word you or yours or yourself is used something like 15 times in the first 5 verses of chapter 2. And all of a sudden, the whole tone and feel of the letter changes. Paul is addressing you, are you? Let's pray. Let's come to God, and then we'll take up this part of his word. Lord, please humble us to the lowest dust. If only that would bring us to Christ Jesus. At the cross, Lord, we cannot be proud. No person could ever stand before the cross of Jesus Christ with a proud, arrogant heart and think that they were in the right. But the cross humbles us more than we could ever know. And please humble us now, Lord. Open this portion of your word to us in a marvellous way, Lord. Open our eyes and our hearts to it. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the rules that you'll see throughout the Bible is that a hypocrite never embraces the whole of Christ. And if you come back in the Gospel, well, come back to the Gospels, you remember the Sermon on the Mount, where for three chapters the Lord Jesus sat down on that mountain with his disciples around him, and he gave the greatest sermon about what it looks like to be and to live as a Christian, or what it looks like to live within the kingdom of God. And he spoke there about some things that I think the Apostle Paul speaks about here as well. Jesus said, chapter 7, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." And it's obvious that what he meant by that was not that we must never judge at all, because that itself would be wrong. We have to judge. It's like breathing. In fact, only four or five verses later, he will tell us that we're to make a judgment. Do not cast your pearls before swine. But what Jesus meant there by saying, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged," he then explained in verse 2. He's speaking of hypocritical judging, or we could say hypercritical judging, over-the-top judging, where we place ourselves over others in a sinful way, and by that standard, actually, we will be judged ourselves. We will be judged by the standard which we don't actually want others to judge us by. And so he explains, verse 2, "For in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you." Well, please now listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2. And if you glance back in your Bible up the page, then you'll remember that at the end of chapter 1, he had given a list of 21 of the most horrible words that there could ever be. He described the human condition. We are full of envy and malice. They are gossips. You're destroying the reputation of others. Slanderers. They are God haters. And he describes how without God and away from God, we lose our senses. We become senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. I don't become more humane without God, but less humane, and that ought to be obvious. And then this sudden change comes to the you in chapter 2, verse 1. And Paul literally addresses here, "You, O man, you, O man." He says, "You therefore, O man, you have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same rotten things that you are judging." And it's true. And that then leads Paul to saying what we know must be true, that God is, and God himself must be fair in his judgment. So verse 2. "Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth." And yet you'll notice the way that sin is always irrational. And it has to be irrational because it goes against God, who is the most reasonable and rational being that there is. We know that God's judgment is based on truth. He will not bend his truth for anyone. And yet here's the folly or the irrationality of our own hearts, that when you are a mere man pass judgment on them, on others, and yet you do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? And I might try to defend myself and say, "Yes, but I'm not as bad as those people are." But don't I feel embarrassment and shame, even as the words tumble out of my mouth? I may not be as bad as someone else, but I still sin the same way that they do. And every day, my heart will show me that. I can see how irrational sin is. I pass judgment so easily on others, and yet my own heart wallows in exactly the same muck. The problem is the human heart, isn't it? If you can stand back at this point and remember the situation, then I think maybe that will help us. I think we saw some of this last time. Probably for many of the people who are hearing this letter read out and hearing those 21 horrible words that are listed at the end of chapter 1, and then for them to observe in the Roman world that in which they lived, the gross sexual immorality that led to such dishonouring and dishonourable ways that God's good and best gift was being bent out of shape. In particular, his gift of sex was being bent out of shape all the time. And that leads inevitably to a lesser view of humanity made in the image of God. We said that sexual sin never leads to dignity. True sex will lead to dignity. But sin will always lead to this person who is made in the image of God being degraded. And for many of the people hearing this, they may have thought, well, this is primarily a pagan problem, Gentile problem, and so feel superior, not seeing their own hearts. In this way, I take up the evidence in my favour and I exonerate myself. Do you see the problem in Romans 2? I have made myself the judge. I have exonerated myself. In my eyes, I do well. You just ask me. And oh dear, that is a terrible, terrible problem. I have made myself as God. Please, oh God, forgive me when I am the person described here, this oh man who is so blind to themselves and in truth a hypocrite. We read a little bit earlier from Psalm number 19. Did you notice that it ends with a heartfelt prayer that in fact a hypocrite could never truly pray? Because it said, who can discern their own errors? We are so blind to our own faults and sins. And yet, please we pray, O Lord, please forgive my hidden faults. And keep your servant also from willful sins, because a willful sin is very serious simply because it is willfully done. May they not rule over me, and then I will be blameless and innocent of great transgression. And may the words of my mouth, O Lord, and the meditations of my heart, O Lord, be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. But the hypocrite can never truly pray that, can they? The hypocrite is happy to receive a part of Christ, but never the whole of him. And that's always a very serious warning to us. I think over the last few weeks, we've tried some different experiments or observations about the way that the world is, the way that our own lives are. Paul is speaking here about the way that really in our natural sinful selves, I will more easily and quickly judge the wrong in others than in myself. I go easier on myself. And that observation must frighten me, because I'm now judging with me as the judge and not God. And the proud heart will not repent and cannot repent of that. And that's what verse 4 says. When I think that God's judgment is on them, he will judge them, but I'm immune from it. I've exonerated myself. And yet the whole time the same sin scars my life, even if it's to a lesser degree. Well, am I not then showing disrespect and contempt for the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads me towards repentance? Have I forgotten how patient and long-suffering God has been with me? How if it wasn't for his kindness and patience, and yes, his long-suffering, then I would have wandered long, long down the path away from him and away from life in him. I would never have tasted his grace. Isn't that verse 4? in the parable of the unforgiving servant that the Lord Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 18, you feel anger rise up within you. The Lord Jesus meant to invoke that response within you as you read the parable. When you hear about the servant whose master forgave his great unpayable debt, and yet he was so cruel and unwilling to forgive a much smaller debt that someone else owed him. And by the end of the parable, you see that it also rightly angered the master who judged him rightly. You see, there are certain situations that seem that they cannot exist together. The proud, unmerciful heart cannot repent. The proud heart cannot worship God. I show contempt for God when I twist his grace and patience in my favour. And we'll speak more about that in a moment. But please look now at verses 5 to 11. I think in the Bible that I have here, it's the start of a new paragraph. And it's very important, these verses, because it establishes this, that God's judgment, firstly, is based on righteousness. That's verse 5. He does not lower his perfect standard and cannot lower his perfect standard. And number 2, that his judgment is based on each person's works, or what it is according to what each person has done, so that nobody will ever be able to say, that's not fair. And that's verses 6 to 10. And then thirdly, that his judgment is impartial. He shows no favoritism. And he cannot, if he's to be truly fair. That's verse 11. But you'll notice that it all begins, again, come to the start of the paragraph. It starts with, in verse 5, with this calcified, hard heart. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. You see there the way that sin works exponentially within, such that sin that is unrepented of leads to more sin that is unrepented of, which leads to more sin which is unrepented of, and there is no break in this this storing up and storing up of unrepented sin, unless our hearts are softened and Christ takes our sin at the cross. God's judgment is according to his standard of complete righteousness or perfection, and it cannot be lowered. That's verse 5. His righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, verse 6 to 10 then show that God will give to each person according to what they have done. That's verse 6. If you look at the footnote in your Bible, you'll see that that's a quote from Psalm 62, so that all that Paul is saying is completely in accord with what the Old Testament had said, that salvation is always by grace, but judgment is always according to what we deserve, so that God is truly fair. In fact, if you read verse 7, 8, 9, and 10, really, you could then draw up two columns in the margin of your page, and you'll see that it is describing two ways and two groups of people. In the one column, there are those in verse 7 who persist in doing good. They're described again in verse 10. There'll be glory and honor for everyone who does good, peace for everyone who does good. And you could describe them in the column. You'll see this little group of good things that come from seeking God's goodness. Glory, honor, and immortality, and they shall receive eternal life. These are the very things which God in his goodness has created us for. Their lives and how they live, they show the proof that they truly have faith. They truly have new life in Christ. It's exactly what you see in the Gospels. Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, we read his poem from John Newton earlier. He was changed when he met Christ Jesus, and he said, look, Lord, here and now I give half of what I have to the poor, and if I have cheated anyone, then I am truly sorry, and I will repay four times what I stole from those people. And the Lord Jesus, he sees and he knows the changed heart, and he says, today salvation has come to this home. He truly belongs to the family of Abraham. That is, the evidence that he is a new man is now seen in how he lived. Otherwise, it's not genuine, is it? And so again, read through verse 7, and particularly verse 7 and 10 particularly, and you could draw up a column of what this person is like, who seeks God and who does good. But then in verse 8 and 9, you could draw up a second column, and you could list the outcome of the life of the person who rejects God. Those who are self-seeking, it says, and reject truth, reject God, and walk in a path that goes against God, then they will receive what they deserve, because God must be fair, God's holy wrath and his anger. Verse 9 says that trouble will await them. And this is true for the Jewish person, as it is true for the Gentile person. God's judgment will be first upon the Jew and then upon the Gentile. And God's judgment here will be according to what each person deserves, so that he is always fair. I think we've thought about this many times before, that if God has truly changed my heart, then little by little it will be seen in how I live. Remember John the Baptist's words in the Gospels, that there must be seen fruit in keeping with repentance in all of life, mustn't there? That if I profess that God has saved me and that I love God, I can't be the same person that I used to be. Otherwise, it's not genuine. I'm not genuine. And John said at that time, John the Baptist, he said, don't think that, well, we are God's chosen people. We're the children of Abraham. And you could imagine John then standing by the banks of the Jordan River, standing in front of this crowd of people who had come out to him from Jerusalem and Judea, and picking up a handful of stones from the dry ground and saying, I tell you the truth, that God could bring more life from these dead stones than is in you who say that we are right with God because Abraham is our father. And you could imagine John then shaking the stones out in front of them. Again, when you read through these verses, verse 6 to 10, in the column, in one column, you have the hard heart, unrepentant to God, and it will receive all that it deserves, because God is just. He will judge according to what they have done. But in the other column is the person who is softened and changed, thank God. The last truth here is in verse 11. We've seen that God's justice or judgment is according to righteousness. That God's judgment will be according to what we have done based on our works. Here, the last truth is that God will show no favoritism in judgment. That's so clear in verse 11. He is impartial. Franz von Papen, you might have heard his name. He was the man, 1933, who persuaded President Hindenburg that Hitler should become the Chancellor of Germany. He believed that once Hitler was in power, he could actually control him. They said that Papen was the man who held the stirrup whilst Hitler vaulted into the saddle. Well, it was 12 years later that he then sat in a prison cell, von Papen. A cell at Nuremberg. He was one of the 22 political and military leaders of that Third Reich, the men who were guilty of the most ghastly crimes, some of them. And he was one of those who was charged in the greatest trial of the 20th century. Now, in the end, von Papen was acquitted. But imagine this. When he received the notice of the charges that were against him, he wrote to his wife and said that he hoped that this whole matter could be cleared up in just 2 or 3 days and he'd be back home. He had no sense of the necessity of what had to come, no sense of the judgment and the sense of the gravity of the situation. Hermann Göring, who was another of those who was charged with him, who sat in the cells alongside him. Göring thought that he could cut a deal with the Allies, as if his crimes could be traded away. In 1960, you remember that justice caught up with Adolf Eichmann. He was captured, hiding in Argentina. But when he was put on trial, he said, "Repentance is for little children. I have no regrets." Now, for every person who comes to Christ, it will have its own unique shape, or the coming to him will have its own flavour or shape, and so that we will be able to look back and see the wonderful ways in which God has drawn us in different ways. And yet for every person coming to Christ, there are common signs and elements, and one of them is repentance. If there is no sense of sorrow at our sin, then there can be no lasting or genuine work of God within our lives. I remember too the story of another lady who lived in that last century, a lady whose life in many ways was marred by difficulty, and yes, marred by some of that difficulty was caused by sin. And yet when she looked back, she said, "I understood that God had always been there, and that since my childhood, I had actually been pouring half of my energy into the task of keeping God out. But now I saw myself as I really was, with dismay and repentance." Notice that, with repentance. Isn't that the word that was used in verse 4, that God's kindness should lead us to repentance? "I now saw myself as I really was, with dismay and repentance. And seeing myself as I really was, I was changed. And I have been turning into a different person ever since that half minute." Well, thank God that his judgment is just and fair, and that it is impartial, no favoritism, because anything less than that would be unholy and unfair. And let us mix together with this thanks to God for his judgment. Let us mix a holy joy and a gratitude that wells up from within, and it fills your heart and it fills your mind. Because we realize that Christ Jesus perfectly satisfies this holy judgment of God and the justice that God requires. That he truly is our perfect Savior. He truly is our all in all that I need. And to that again, let every Christian say and add, Amen and Amen. Let's pray, then we'll sing. Lord, this is a very serious part of your word, because it's about your judgment, and none of us must ever treat that lightly. And yet we can truly, and we must truly, thank you that your judgment is fair, so that no one will ever be able to say to you, "That's not fair, God. You are not partial. You show no favoritism to anyone. You see our hearts, and everything within us is laid bare before you. You see our sin. And yet the wonder and the majesty and the glory of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, left the thrones of glory and emptied himself at the cross in order to deal with your righteous judgment and our sin. Oh God, aren't we broken down before him, and thank you. So fill our hearts with this joy and peace, with a longing and a thirst for righteousness and holiness because of him. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, every week I try to leave you with a blessing And this blessing actually comes from this letter to the Romans itself. It's right, the blessing that is right at the end, or the benediction that is right at the end of chapter 16. I'd like to read it now and pray that we will know it in our lives. It will be true. Well, now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. Now, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. And so may God establish you in the gospel. Let's sing now. By faith we see the hand of God. Please stand, please sing.